Greetings again, everyone. Good to be back in Tyler after about 10 days' absence. I think you all knew that I was in Pasadena, California, two Sabbaths ago, and in San Diego last Sabbath. Mr. Ron Dart is over with the Dallas Church Brethren today. We had a very, very beautiful sunny day, about like this in Pasadena, and about 75 degrees. We were able to have a potluck. Wherever I show up, they have a potluck anymore. They had a potluck in Pasadena, and we ate out in the yard out in back. And here we were, of course, 2 weeks earlier in the month of February, so it was incredible weather. And yet they had had violent storms and a lot of damage along the coast and flooding and mudslides and so on just barely before we got there. When we got there on that Friday afternoon, the clouds were clearing out. It was bright and clear, and by, an hour or so after we arrived, it was bright sunshine even up in Pasadena. And all during that week until the following Saturday night or Sunday, we had beautiful, clear, sunny weather. And as we left on the airliner to come back here, we had to climb out through clouds, began to rain. And I mean, the minute we got back here, another violent series of storms were pounding California. And I don't know, I'm thankful that it was all arranged the way it was. I hate to presume to think that that was arranged for our trip out there, but it's hard not to believe so, because they've been having terrible weather on both sides of the trip. And originally, I'd planned to go out there sometime about January 1st. And if I had, I would have ended up in the middle of some very, very terrible weather. So weather aside, it was a very, very profitable and successful trip in many ways. We stayed right contiguous to Ambassador College campus, across the street from a home that my wife and I had designed about 15 years ago, in which we had lived for 10 solid years. With David and Molly Antion, we lived in their home temporarily, and Mr. and Mrs. Guy and Jackie Carnes were out there at the same time, so we had quite a houseful. And my sister Dottie and her husband Vern came down from San Luis Obispo, and they were staying in my father's garage apartment. So they would see him every day, and then they would see me at night. And that was interesting. Anyway, not a lot of comment about that, but it was interesting that there was that family contact kind of indirectly. People have asked me continually, well, did you see your father? Did you see your father? The answer is no. I did see him on the front page of the Pasadena Star News when he went into, they didn't take his deposition, but he was in a lawyer's office in Los Angeles in connection with his ongoing divorce proceedings. And I think the lawyers simply fought over who was going to be the court reporter, according to the article, which went on to the second page. It was quite lengthy. Front page, and a picture of him about 4 inches high on the front page of the Pasadena newspaper. That is the only way I saw my father, the same way everybody else in Pasadena saw my dad in the newspapers. We had about 165 people attending in Pasadena, which was very good, and a lot of old friends that I hadn't seen in a long time. When we went down to San Diego, there had been, I think, about three small ads, only about 3 inches or so high, in the local San Diego Union newspaper, and consequently we had about 110 people show up. And I could have been bowled over, because when I walked into the hotel lobby to go up to the little meeting room up above, a lady came up to me and told me there was a friend who wanted to talk to me that would be there in a moment, and that his name was Barrett. Well, it took me a moment to catch on to who in the world it was, but when he came out and I began talking with him, it was just unbelievable. But he was the chief petty officer over the security department at MAS Miramar in 1948 and 49, and I had once stumbled into him in a cafe when I was pulling Liberty from my ship, the Antietam, in 1950, I believe, and from that time to this, which is 33 years, I'd never heard of him, never laid eyes on him, but he had seen the ad in the paper, and he and his wife came to the meeting. And of course, also there, with whom I spent a good deal of time, was a young man that I had called in about, May 5th or 6th or so of 1948. I had grown up in the same vicinity. He lived about four or five blocks from me, and I had known him from the fifth grade in grade school. His name is Alan Hall, and I said, I'm joining the Navy, Al, and are you going to go with me or not? Well, he said, give me a couple, three, 4 days to clean up my affairs, and I will. So he came roaring down to Pasadena, and we went down to the post office together in 1948 in May, and were sworn into the U.S. Navy. And, of course, I've only seen him on a rare occasion now and then in the years that have gone by, so you talk about nostalgia. Here was a man. I'd gone to his wedding down at Chula Vista, clear back in 1949 or so. And my folks, as a matter of fact, and my brother had also driven down from Pasadena to Al Hall's wedding. So he'd been fairly close to the family in those years. And here were a lot of old friends just from way, way back. I know all of you kids sitting here, 10, 12, 14, 16, I'm talking about 33 years, and you're thinking, oh, you can't cope with that. Well, I well remember my father talking about things that took place over 30 years or 40 years or 50 years, and I couldn't understand it either. So I'm very well preserved, and I'm very, very old, kids. And funny thing is, no matter how old you get, your memory is still pretty sharp. And you see people after all of those years, and it literally is just like yesterday. And I would have known this one gentleman, Bill Barrett, if I'd run into him on the street, because it just seemed that he had not changed all that much. So it was quite interesting. I don't have anything to relate specifically other than the announcements you've been given here. We have, understandably, toward the end of the month, the income fell off just a little bit. We're not maintaining that nice, healthy increase we had, but we still are maintaining a nice, healthy increase. It's just not as big as it was at the first part of the year. And I hope all of you will please remember the work in your prayers, and that we do need to register a pretty good increase, and I'll tell you a little bit about why. Many of the brethren come up to me, or people I haven't even seen or heard from before, as a matter of fact, right off the street, and they will tell me how much they miss the telecast, and when am I going to be back on in San Diego, or when am I going to be on in Los Angeles, and so on. My standard answer is, when we have enough people to support the program in this area, then of course we'll be on once again. But I literally mean that that happens all the time. We received a call from Mr. and Mrs. Larry Miller up in the Kansas City area the other night at home, and they've had quite a significant growth up in that region. They had been visited by a lady who was a member of the parent church, and she is still attending there. I can't give her name, or she would be excommunicated immediately. But she was from either New York, New England area, and had been a very, very fast friend, and I guess dared the consequences to come and quietly visit with them. Well, in the course of her visit, they played for her one of my sermon tapes. And she sat there with tears streaming down her face and repeatedly shaking her head and saying, "I just don't believe it." Well, what didn't she believe? What she didn't believe was, first, that we are still alive and well and doing God's work. Secondly, that I still believe and fervently preach and teach the same things I always did, because she has been lied to by her ministry and told over the years that we have abandoned the truth of God, that we don't believe the holy days or the Sabbath or the Ten Commandments or God's law and so on, and that we've just gone off and disappeared and we've descended into terrible bitterness and anger. And I don't know whether she heard the tape on the joy of salvation or what it was, but she was just so relieved and just so overwhelmed and overcome with what she was hearing that she couldn't wait to take a whole armload of tapes and get back up there to her friends and neighbors up there where she came from and let them hear some of this revelatory information too. And you know, we hear that continually. We heard that in San Diego. We hear it from people who come up to visit us in Pasadena, that the people in the parent organization, the broad majority of them, do not know where I am. Believe it or not, you may think that 70 or 80 or 90% of the worldwide church know exactly where we are and what we're doing here today and all about our newspaper and our booklets and that I'm on the radio and we're on television and so on. No, they don't. They're kept in the total dark. They know nothing. And most of them think that we folded up and have gone out and down long, long ago. So when they do hear, and they do hear little by little, once in a while, it is really a shock to them, and it takes a little while for them to get used to it. So I think these visits are very important, and of course, I'm going to begin to do a little more of that, I hope, even more than we have in the past. I was delayed at home for 1 hour 2 days ago from a radio station up in Minneapolis, one of the biggest one up in Minneapolis, St. Paul, the initial stand for St. Paul, KSTP. I used to be on that station. It's 50,000 watts, and we had a 1 hour call-in talk show while I was at home. The callers were all very, very cordial and very respectful and very responsive, but their questions ranged from the rapture to the Trinity to the Sabbath to everything, but thankfully none of them asked, except one lady did want to know how old my father was and was it true that he wrote these things or was he dead and were other people doing it in his name, and I was able to straighten her out on that, but I expect that we'll get, and we could ask Ian to watch for them, a certain number of letters now from Minneapolis St. Paul, because they promoted the program for about a week in advance, and people heard me talk about what I'm doing and refer to certain booklets. Each time a biblical question would come up, I would say, well, write to Box 2525 in Tyler, Texas, and I'll send you a book on that subject, and so on. So what we have done is formulate a form letter to be sent out by the advertising agency to the top 50 markets in the United States, and a little brochure that I've had prepared about what we're doing, and announce to them that if they would like to call me, that I will be available here on the telephone for a telephone patch, or in case I could connect it with a church visit and an evangelistic campaign in their city, as I've done continually, that I will be available for any number of radio and television call-in talk shows in cities all over the country. I've never deliberately run from that or turned it down, but on the other hand, in other cases where you're bombarded or besieged with them, if you go to a city for a campaign, they will want you there from 5:30 in the morning to 9 o'clock at night. And I think it was in St. Louis or one of the cities where Benny Sharp and I did exactly that. I was up at about 5:30. By 6:30, I was on the air. We hustled from there for maybe an 8 o'clock, and from there for an 11 o'clock, and from there for a 1 or 2 o'clock, and from there to a 5 or 6 o'clock. And all day long, I was going from one radio to one television station after the other, and a couple of newspaper interviews. And it did absolutely nothing for us that was discernible immediately in terms of the mailing list or the number of people who came to the campaign. Nevertheless, when I was on Ed Bush, America Overnight, I got letters from here and there all over the country. And people found out, just like the lady who visited, I'm alive and well in Tyler, Texas, and we have not gone down and out, and we are doing the work of God. So they request literature, and the mailing list just nudges upward by that little bit. So we're sending out that letter, and I'll hope that that will increase as time goes on, that the exposure will be something that will gradually inform people of what they do not now know. Play a little game for a moment with you here at the beginning of the message. I want you, as I pronounce certain names, to visualize in your mind, and if you were a graphic artist or somewhat of a doodler or a person who could sketch, how would you sketch or how would you visualize the following faces? Clark Gable. Now, even those of you that are my age and older would remember, and you'd start with what? You'd start with a little pencil-thin mustache, right? Big ears, and the hair over to one side, and so on, slightly a Romanesque type of a nose. But you, as I say the name Clark Gable, you know, his face appears in your mind. Maybe the famous scene at the end of the balustrade there with a little gal, and he pronounced the one little four-letter word that shocked America, and perhaps, who knows, was the very beginning of allowing that kind of language in motion pictures and television. Adolf Hitler. Even children have seen pictures of him, and so you would know the hair comes down over the brow, a ridiculous little squared off mustache on the upper lip, and a sort of a prominent nose, and demonic staring eyes, and immediately into your mind leaps a vision or a picture of a human being that you have seen in pictures or motion pictures often enough to implant in your memory, which is like a computer, and all I've got to do is to trigger the computer, to program the computer, and to interrogate the computer, that is your mind, by saying the magic word. And boom, almost like a mental picture, like seeing a photograph leaping into the conscious part of your brain from the memory or the storage part of your brain, is a picture that you can see vividly enough that if you had artistic talent, you could sketch him, and all of you would sketch a recognizable picture. We could pass them in, and everybody would agree, yeah, that has the hair and the mustache, and it looks sort of like Adolf Hitler. Not very good art, but, you know, it looks like Adolf Hitler. Okay? Jack Kennedy. Immediately. The tousled hair, the unruly hair, and so on, the fairly close-set eyes, the fairly handsome visage of Jack Kennedy leaps into your mind. Jesus Christ. What happens to the memory cells of your mind when I pronounce the name of your Savior? What leaps into your mind? What is the image? What is the picture that you see? There are many people in God's church who seem to be of the notion that Methodists, Mormons, Lutherans, Episcopalians, Baptists, Seventh-day Adventists, Church of the Foursquare Gospel, the Holiness Church. Have I left any out? Well, yeah, several hundred. The Moravians and hundreds of them I've left out. But in other words, all Catholics, basically, and all Protestants, and all members of even some of those churches that other Protestants would call a cult, like the Adventists and the Mormons and so on, do really worship the same God. They just believe in different doctrines. They believe in different customs. They worship on a different day, but they really all bow at the feet of, and they worship, and they embrace, and they receive, and they accept, and they believe in the same God and the same Jesus Christ. Do they really? I want you to turn to 1 John, if you would, in the very first chapter, and remember the time in which this man lived. John was that disciple, it says in the Bible, whom Jesus loved. And John was one of those who actually was with Christ when he saw the transfiguration. He was with Christ from the very earliest time, perhaps only days or whatever after his baptism. He was with him all those 3.5 years. He was there when Jesus was dying on the stake. He saw the blood running down in rivulets. He saw the torn face and perhaps one eye closed and the great gaping wounds in his flesh, where he said that he could actually see the bloody, darkened, dried ribs that were showing through. And with a hoarse, croaking voice from that great pale loomed up into the sky, that figure looked down at John and said, "Behold your mother, woman or lady, behold your son." To Mary, standing nearby, indicating that John should take Mary, the mother of Jesus, in to become like his ward and protect her. How close could you be? The same individual who sat there and laid his head on Jesus' chest. Let me tell you something about John. John knew what Jesus looked like. He knew every possible mood of Christ. He knew what his voice sounded like when he cried, whether it was a deep, breaking, choking sob or a high-pitched whimper. He knew what it was like when he shouted and when he was angry. He knew what it was like when he whispered and he was calm. He knew what it was like if Jesus was introspective and thoughtful. He knew what it was like if he talked gently to a child, if he said, "Get up," to a balky mule. He knew what it was like to hear him sneeze. He knew what his laughter sounded like. He knew how well he could carry a tune and what the timbre of his voice sounded like when he sang his favorite hymn. He knew what he looked like in profile. He would have recognized him going away from him from the rear. He would have recognized him in every conceivable mood, morning, noon, and night, sound asleep in his robes, or walking along the seacoast, or drenched with water, climbing out of a lake. If some of you men have gone hunting together and you've shed your suits and ties and you've sat around over a campfire and you've swapped stories and you've grown your beards and you've not bothered to shave in about 10 days and you get a little bit of B.O. from walking up and down, you sleep tousled, you know, in and out of your sleeping bag and the same old long johns on about 4 or 5 days in a row to where the animals even run in fear, you get to know each other pretty well. You get to know certain moods. You get to know exactly what you look like, whether every hair is sprayed neatly in place, and I worry about that sometimes, or whether it looks like you've been scared by a ghost because you are trying to masquerade as a chrysanthemum. And you recognize each other without your suit and your tie. You know, you want to think about that, if you will, for a moment, with what we're about to read. What John says to the generation to whom he addressed this letter, and what it says to us today. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled. You know, if I were to walk up to Fred Miller here, or Whit Boyce, or Ian, or anybody else, or Mr. Reese, I don't know if I would know immediately just by grasping you by the arm, or putting my arm around you, or pounding you on the back, which one it was if I were blindfolded. But you know, in other words, John is saying he knew Jesus' grip. He knew if he reached out and grasped him by the forearm, whose arm he had a hold of. He knew him intimately and personally, whom our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and which was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, he was an eyewitness. He was a personal companion. He was a close friend, a dear friend of Jesus Christ. That disciple, as it says, whom Jesus loved. Declare we unto you that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, this sermon today is to edify you. It is not to put down the other fellow. So don't misunderstand my question. When I ask you whether or not, in fact, the so-called Christians of the world, of the professing world of churchianity, are in fellowship with Jesus Christ of Nazareth, it is not intended to demean or to belittle anyone, to accuse them of being deliberately in error, because after all, if a person is sincerely wrong, they can be very sincere, they can be wholehearted, they can be honest, but just mistaken, and their leaders are basically at fault because they have pulled down shutters over their eyes so they cannot see. But the intent of the sermon today is to edify you, and in this pre-Passover season, to draw you and me closer to our Savior, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. But along the way, to perhaps explode a couple of myths that may just possibly lurk in the back of the minds of a few people. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you may also have fellowship with us, because our fellowship really is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write unto you, that your joy may be full. God intends that Christians have joy, even in tribulation. This then is the message which we have heard of Him, and declare unto you that God is light. God is like this bright, beautiful day outside today. There is no darkness in Him at all. He's bright and clean and pure and good and beautiful and wholesome, and He is light. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, very important point. What is darkness spiritually? It says we lie and do not the truth. A few scriptures right quickly to kind of catalog in your mind as we go along here. John 17:17, Jesus said, "Thy word is truth." John 8:32, when he was talking about the other comforter, the Holy Spirit of God, who would come, and he said in verse 32 of John 8, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." What is the truth? How would you begin constructing on a blackboard the very foundational building blocks of the truth? First, I guess that God is. There is a God. He really exists. He's up there. He is alive. Secondly, creation is the handiwork of that God, that we, humankind, are a part of that creation, the apex, if you will, of that creation, the greatest possible part of that creation of which we can come to know with our five natural senses, that our human intelligence and mind is superior to any other thing out here, whether the brain of a chimpanzee or a whale or any bird or animal that we can know. And that man, it seems, if he is not constrained, really, literally, as the Bible indicates, if God did not constrain him, is capable of virtually anything. Flight out into space, landing on the moon, and so on. That God is and is a rewarder of those who diligently seek after Him. That the Bible is the revealed written word of that great dweller in outer space to earthlings who are His creation, that explains to them what they are. They're not ants, and they're not, you know, chimpanzees or elephants. They are human beings made in the image of that great space dweller, and that he is begetting and reproducing those creatures who are now on a very lower mundane level, below a middle level of spirit life, which are angelic, and that he intends eventually that they become exalted above that vast middle level of spirit life, above angels, and to go on out and explore and populate and create and develop all of the universe. How would you begin with truth? What would be your basic building block? To me, it's always God exists, and the creation is his handiwork, and that we are the apex of his creation that we can come to know, and that his great plan and purpose and program is revealed to us in the Bible, the Word of God. What are the foundational underpinnings and the building blocks of the Bible? First five books, first of all. The Old Testament, secondarily. The New Testament, the New Covenant, and the Gospel of Christ. And what are the foundational building blocks that Jesus spoke of when he said, the law, the writings or the Psalms, and the prophets? And he talked of the three major parts of the Bible, which was then written during the time that Jesus walked the earth. And what is the law, the nous in the Greek, but primarily the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments? And what are the points of the Ten Commandments? All ten of them. How would you construct a great big brick wall, as it were, each brick representing a foundational, fundamental, underlying, solid part of the law and the Word of God that is light, and that is truth, and that is that body of belief and doctrine, which is merely a part of that revelation of Almighty God to mankind, of what God is all about, and what man is all about, and what he is doing on this earth here below. What great fundamental, foundational block would be missing if you simply took away the Ten Commandments? What if you simply took away the knowledge and the understanding of the New Covenant? What if you took away the fact that Christ was literally dead for 3 days and three nights, and you can't fit 3 days and three nights from Friday sunset to Easter Sunday morning? What if you took any other major, gigantic tenet of the truth of God from the Bible, having to do with whether or not it's right to worship on the Sabbath or Sunday, to keep Easter, which is Astar or Ishtar in the ancient Babylonian, which was a pagan day, or Christmas, etc., as opposed to God's annual holy days? Which brick would you omit? Now let's think for a moment of our fellow citizens out here in the world, Methodists, Lutherans, Episcopalians, Baptists, and so on, Catholics. How many of those bricks form their wall? What does their wall of doctrine look like? The Trinity, is that a brick? Sunday, pagan holidays, mythological concepts about Jesus, a vague father figure for a god, Mother Mary looking down on the babe in the manger, all sorts of bricks. Now, what kind of bricks would they look like? Well, probably like the cheapest Mexican bricks you could import that would become soggy and porous in the first rainstorm, and your house would simply melt away like so much inferior adobe. Is what their bricks would look like, because they virtually are non-existent. They're shot through with holes. They are defective. They don't construct an edifice or a platform or a foundation or a wall. It says in my Bible, and I'm sure it says in yours, that this is the message which we have heard and declare, that God is light, in him is no darkness at all. In verse 6, if we say that we know him, we have fellowship with him, he is our Lord, he is our Savior, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Interesting point in passing here, not the main point of my message today. It says to Christians, not to pagans, if we who are Christians, we in the Church of God, say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Us, we who are Christians. If we confess our sins, we who are Christians, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, and we try to claim that we're perfect and flawless, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So remember, if you were to say to John, if John could somehow be resurrected, and let's say he were a good artist, and he were sitting in our midst, we would say, Clark Gable. John would look around and wonder, what's that? Nothing would come into his mind. Absolutely no concept. It'd be a total blank. Adolf Hitler, total blank. Who are you talking about? Jack Kennedy, complete blank. He wouldn't know who in the world you meant. Jesus Christ, boom, into his mind. I mean, every pore, every bodily hair, exactly as he remembered, would be a man. What would the man look like? I think that man would probably look like he was about 5'6 3/4", 5'7". Fairly dark, maybe even slightly ruddy or reddish in complexion. He would have obvious Jewish features. Maybe even the proverbial Jewish nose and shape of the lips and the mouth. His hair may have been somewhat rusty. There are many red-haired Jews who ever been to Israel. The Bible very clearly says of him that he was just as if in the image of David, and I draw from that because David, and it's really a concept of mine. You don't need to hold to my concept because Christ doesn't look like that anymore. Now I have a different concept of him when I turn to the first chapter of the book of Revelation and read the way he looks today. But if John were trying to remember what he looked like then, would he be slightly freckle-faced, fairly powerfully built, very not huge or bulky or stocky, but certainly symmetrical and muscular? He was all man, and he was certainly very well developed, not meaning like a weightlifter, but probably in perfect proportions because he was very God in the flesh. And he had to be a perfect human specimen. I don't mean a weightlifter or like a Mr. America, somewhat less than that, more like an average human being. But instantly into John's mind, if he could be sitting among us today, if I pronounce the name of Jesus Christ, would leap the exact person that he knew. Now, more than that, that person's doctrine and that person's attitude toward life and toward sinners and toward other people, the way he reacted in stressful situations, whether or not he got angry and got upset over little slights, how he acted when someone walked up to him and cussed him out to his face, called him an ugly name, must have just shocked John because it wasn't the way John would react. Sure wasn't the way Peter would react. Jesus had to grab Peter and hold him back one day when he said, wouldn't you that we call down fire from heaven and burn up all these miserable Samaritans because they won't let you stay overnight in the inn? And Jesus had to rebuke him, and he had to grab Peter one time and say, get thee behind me, Satan, because he knew that Peter was kind of being influenced by a demonic presence or by Satan himself. You savor not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Peter would probably have punched somebody out or grabbed his sword and tried to kill him, which he did to Malcolm when they tried to arrest Jesus Christ. And if Malcolm hadn't dodged, Peter would have split his head. Now, of course, Jesus could have healed a split head as easy as he could a severed ear. But thankfully, he only had to pick up the dusty, bloody ear and put it back and say, put up your sword. He that takes up the sword is going to die by the sword, and rebuke Peter. So John knew exactly the timbre and the tenor of his voice and the way he would react when he was slighted, the way that he reacted when he was being beaten, the way he reacted when he was going along the street under the weight of the stake and the women were weeping and crying and this croaking voice said, don't weep for me, you daughters of Jerusalem, but weep for yourselves. If they do this in the day of the green tree, what shall they do in the dry? If they do this in good times and good weather and a time of prosperity, if they do this to me, what will they do when the armies are surrounding Jerusalem? Well, of course, Jesus knew what they were going to do, and you read that he warned them of that in the 23rd and 4th chapters of the book of Matthew. So all of this would leap into John's mind. He would know who Jesus really was. In Matthew, the 15th chapter, and I want to turn to this quickly. These are fairly well-known scriptures to a lot of you. Matthew 15, verses 1 through 9, we will see that it's very possible to worship Jesus Christ in vain. I won't read all of this of the altercation, the near altercation, or the confrontation with Jesus and the Pharisees when he said, why do you transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? They had their religion, and no doubt they were sincere in it. But he said in verse 7, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draws nigh unto me with their mouth. Now, I have known a lot of people who do that. Some of them if you're not careful, will give you a guilt complex. Some of us may have hang-ups. Let me explain to you, if I can, without offending anyone, where I think some of the hang-ups come from. Let me put it or couch it in my own case, which is somewhat different from yours. In the first place, I did not grow up in a church of the world. I did not go off every Sunday morning with my parents to Sunday school and then to worship service and hear a Catholic Mass. I didn't go off and hear the Luther ceremonies, the Lutheran or the Episcopalian ceremonies, which are not unlike some of the Catholic. I never did learn the Apostolic Creed. I didn't know how to sing some of the most important and best known of the Protestant songs. I knew a few of the old Baptist type songs, but the doxology, I don't even know it to this day. A lot of you, I can say the doxology, you can stand up and sing it by heart, probably, if you were reared in a church where that was commonplace. So, when I began to study other literature in trying to prove my father wrong, and when I began, first of all, to perk up my ears and take notes and begin to learn a little bit about the Word of God when I was first in Ambassador College in late 1953, I came to the truth of God from a somewhat different background. My big problem was resentment and rebellion, as any teenager would, against a dominant and autocratic father figure. And simply the argument, well, how can he be right, and why doesn't my buddy down the block, Delmer Jeske, who goes over here to the Lutheran church, why isn't his dad right? Or why isn't somebody else's father right, and why should mine be right about this and all these other people wrong? Well, I was in for some very great surprises, of course, and I began to study into the Word of God, make some notes, begin to make some marks in the margin of my Bible and study and come to some very important truths. I began to observe, because I had stayed fairly close to all of my buddies, and I used to play basketball for the First Christian Church in Eugene, Oregon, and I saw the people flocking in and out of their churches on Sunday, and so the contrast between what I was seeing in the Bible, which was the exact opposite of what a lot of these people believed, and what I had seen all around me, in my school at least, became a very glaring contrast. When I was in school at Easter time, growing up in what was called Lincoln Grade School, first through the sixth grade in that same school, all largely in the same rooms oftentimes, or the same floor, in the spring, just before Easter time, they would give us all of the tools, the little blunt scissors, and yellow and green and white and red and blue and brown, paper, just plain paper. And they would have us cut them into strips, and the teacher would get up in front of the class and would show us how to take these strips and form them in a certain way, like a square, and then how to bend them and gather them up and then wend other ones around in between them. And we would literally make little paper baskets out of woven, colorful paper. And then we would shred the paper. She would show us how to do that, make it into a nest. And then we would bring eggs to the school from home in our lunch pail. Hard-boiled eggs, and we would dye them. We would get little paints and watercolors, and we would paint pretty little things on the eggs, and we would decorate the windows of the school. And we'd cut out little chickies, you know, and we'd cut out little bunnies, and we'd paste them on the windows, and our whole classroom would be decorated, acknowledging that it is Easter time. I was aware of that when I was in school. I remember cutting my lip one time in the basement of a church in an apple bobbing contest. That was on Halloween. Very embarrassing because my lip bled and I was embarrassed because all the little girls were looking at me. My lip is bleeding. And you know, only one of them laughed. No, I'm kidding. But anyway, I remember very well my mother kind of cooperating with me, and maybe she just was not quite as maybe ultra conservative as some ladies might think she ought to have been at that time. But I suppose I came on pretty strong. My tears were pretty tough for my mom to get around when I was a little boy, and I wanted to go out and do the other things the other kids did. So she knew that I would sleep, you know, slink out the back door with my bar of soap and tell me, don't you go over and soap Mrs. Green's windows next door, and I would promise to skip Mrs. Green's house. But I'd go out on Halloween evening, you know, and trick-or-treat, but I had to do it kind of low-key because I didn't want Dad to find out about it. Mom would take me down to the Five and Dime when it was Christmas time because they would pass the little pieces of paper, and every boy and girl in the class had to write their name on a piece of paper and then fold it. The teacher came around with a basket or a hat or whatever, and we'd put the little folded piece of paper in. She'd shake them up. Then she'd go around, and we'd all pick one out. If you got your own, you just put it back, took the next one. And whoever name, whosever name you drew, you had to go buy a present and put it under the tree in the classroom. So you see, I wasn't ignorant of Christmas and Easter and Halloween. I mean, we did it in the classroom. And I remember I was so embarrassed because it was in the Great Depression, and 10 cents was a lot of money. And trying to get 10 cents was pretty tough. But one time I did talk my mother into buying a 10-cent bottle of perfume because one of the best-looking little girls in a classroom, and I was just, my heart was in my mouth, but I drew her name. And I remember I wanted to buy her something really great, so I bought her an expensive 10-cent bottle of perfume. Little package, all, you know, a little gold and green and red on it. Put it under there. And as I remember, I was real disappointed because I don't think she was that impressed when I watched over there and she's opening her package. I was very disappointed. But you know, the more I learned about the truth of God and the more I saw that all of these practices were pagan, something began to happen to me. I had a wrong reaction. Little by little, I began to realize, first of all, I'm being given knowledge that has been withheld from the vast majority of all of humankind. Unfortunately, a sort of a natural human reaction began to set in. And I also tried, as you heard in the sermonette, to kind of arm wrestle my sisters into believing like I did. And some of my friends, I said, well, that's so clear to me, anybody can see that. And so immediately I tried to convert everybody that I was close to, and I may as well have been speaking Greek or talking to the fireplace because they didn't understand a word I said. It was crystal clear to me, but they didn't get it. But then subtly, I began to feel superior. And little by little, I kind of thought, well, you ignorant, carnal people out there, you don't know the truth of God, and who are you, you know? There you go, just like an ignorant person into church on Sunday. Kind of dumb, aren't you? You don't know what I know. And, you know, you get tainted with that. Well, having grown out of that eventually and seen that that was a pitfall, spiritual pride, knowing a lot, climbing up the ladder out of the cesspool, looking down, saying, well, you guys enjoying the bath down there, but look at me. I'm all clean, washed off, and I'm halfway up the ladder, and there you are still in the cesspool. I want you to beware of that just a little bit, because it is an attitude we can get into. And that is not the attitude I'm trying to instill as I tell you about the real Jesus Christ that you come to know, and the absolute counterfeit, the false article, the totally different personality, with different appearance, with different everything, different doctrines, different tenets, different beliefs, different program, different plan and purpose, that is believed in and is adored and worshipped by the world. The world cannot agree on who Jesus was, on why he came, on when he was born, what he looked like, to which race he belonged, what his message was, what he came to do, what was the exact beginning of his ministry? What did he teach, and why did he teach it, and to whom? When he died, the method of his death. Many think he died of a broken heart. He didn't. He bled to death. If he was dead, some think he was alive, preaching in hell to departed spirits. How long he was in the tomb, if he ever was. When he was resurrected. Was he resurrected? Did he ascend to heaven? And especially, none of them know, what has he been doing ever since? And is he going to come again? Now, as I've said over the years, that's an awful lot not to know about somebody, to then stand up and say, isn't it nice to know the Lord? It says here in verse 7, 8, and 9 of the 15th chapter of Matthew, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, verse 8, and honors me with their lips. But their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Now, they were worshiping, and in a sense, you know, worshiping the real Jesus Christ, and yet clinging to their own traditions. How bad is it when they're not only not worshiping the real Jesus Christ, but worshiping a false Christ of their imagery in their mind, and yet also clinging to false traditions? In Luke 6:46, I won't turn to that, he said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Now here's a very tough scripture. Luke 13, let's turn to that. Luke 13, verses 23 to 30. One that a lot of people don't like to be reminded of, but it is in the Bible, so we need to be reminded of it. One said unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, strive to enter into the strait, S-T-R-A-I-T, meaning difficult gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. I've done hundreds of radio programs where I've taken issue with the doctrines of the world on how easy it is to be saved. And as I describe it, it's easier than falling off a rolling log in a turgid mill race filled with flotsam and jetsam, with banana peels and grease on your soles of your shoes, because it's easier than getting a real estate license. It's easier than going to the bank to get a loan. It's easier than passing with a grade of B in mathematics class. It's easier than getting married. It's easier than anything the way they tell it. Just believe and you shall be saved. Well, is that what the Bible says? Strive to enter the strait or the difficult gate. Many shall seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and has shut to the door, and you begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he will answer and say unto them, I don't know where you came from. Then shall you begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in your presence, and you have taught in our streets. But there seems to be an identity problem here. There seems to be a lack of recognition. He doesn't recognize them of the breaking of the Ten Commandments. And ignorance of the place of Jesus' time, which shall be last. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 16, it's another supporting scripture to that same concept that Jesus taught. In 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, and verse 16, it says, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? What is righteousness? Who are the righteous? I'm going to turn back to the Sermon on the Mount, and let me read just a little bit to you here. It says, beginning in chapter 5 and verse 48, be ye therefore, and the Greek word is in the aorist or the present progressive tense, become you therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. Now, how perfect is God? How totally, unreservedly, does Almighty God stay within the parameters of His law? How perfectly does Almighty God preserve that body of truth, which is truth, and no error and no lie, and never allow it to be tainted or perverted or counterfeited or polluted or sullied in any way? Now, Jesus Christ went on to talk about how, chapter 6 and verse 24, you can't serve two masters. There cannot be double-mindedness. You can't have two total separate sets of loyalties. You cannot have two different concepts, two different doctrines, two different modes of life. You can't be a Dr. Jekyll and a Mr. Hyde. No man will serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And he said in verse 33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now, a little later on, he said concerning all of these teachings that he had given, in verse 24, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine, including those that had to do with the law of God, and remember that he said, not one jot or one tittle will ever pass from the law, and even except your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no wise enter into the kingdom of God. And he said, blessed is he that does and teaches even what you would think to be the least of these commandments, which had to do with what? The spiritual enlargement, the spiritual application, the spiritual development of the Ten Commandments of God, making it now a sin not just to kill somebody, but a sin to hate him. Making it a sin not just to commit adultery, but to want to, and to picture the act in your mind, and to lust in your mind. Is Jesus upholding and supporting the Ten Commandments? Is he upholding and supporting all of the Ten Commandments, or just one or two, and doing away with the rest of them? Thought. Why would you ever go to the polls, if you would, in your own community, to repeal a law? Ever think of that? Why would you ever change a law? Anybody come up with a couple of reasons? I don't think you can think of as many as four. You might come up with three, but a couple of those would overlap. First, because it's a bad law, right? When it was voted in and put on the books, it just was a bad law. It didn't work. And secondly, it simply no longer applies because times and circumstances have changed. Like, for example, certain laws in the United States where a man has to walk with a lighted lantern in front of any kind of a motor vehicle to warn horses and other people out of the way. Do you know that those laws are still on the books in some of our big cities and have never been repealed? Nobody pays any attention to them, but they're still there. You can be arrested in some cities for spitting on a sidewalk, but nobody does it. Nobody pays any attention. Using a curse word in public is against the law in many big cities in the United States, but they do it now on television, and no one enforces the law. So if the law is unenforceable, it needs to be repealed. Take prohibition, for example. It was a bad law. It was unenforceable, and eventually they repealed it. Now, why would anyone ever assume God would change His laws? Is there a one of them, from the first to the tenth, that is a bad law? Is there one of them that is unenforceable, that God can't find out about if you break? Is there one of them that really needs repeal, that is bad for you and bad for me? Well, of course not. Now, I'm leading you gradually, like the unwilling horse, to the trough to make him drink, and I trust sincerely that you will drink when we are standing in front of the trough, and I really believe you will. But Almighty God says that righteousness is the obeying and the keeping, the preserving of His Ten Commandments. And He said here, Jesus Himself said, those that do and teach even the least of these will be called the greatest. Now it says back in the seventh chapter at the end of it, that whoever hears these sayings and does them, verse 24, I will liken unto a wise man that built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that hears these sayings of mine and does them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. The storm came, the house collapsed, and the people were astonished at his teachings because he taught, verse 29, as one having authority and not in the simpering, whimpering manner of the scribes. He was not an apologist. He taught with great authority. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Why, I ask you, are these scriptures in the Bible? 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Premise. In the minds of some people, perhaps even those in the Church of God, is the concept that basically all people who pronounce the name Jesus Christ, who say they love Him, people who are, quote, I put quotes around it, good people, because the word good needs clarification. Meaning people who do not cheat on their income tax, maybe such wonderful people as those who even meticulously obey the speed limit, and there are very precious few of those. But people who would not steal, would not lie, would not cheat, and would be good neighbors, and yet they are Catholics. I go golfing once in a while with a nice guy, really probably a very good guy. I wouldn't be a bit hesitant to ask him to watch after my house while I'm gone, or say, sure, you can borrow my car, or would you like to come in and stay in my house a couple of days? I don't think he would take anything. Nice guy. Catholic, but a nice guy. He talks about Jesus Christ. And, of course, he talks about Mary a little more than Christ, but, you know, he does talk about Jesus Christ. I go golfing with people who are Baptists, and backslid Baptists, and Jack Mormons. And Jack Mormons are Mormons that are Mormons in name only, but probably couldn't get into the tabernacle if they went to Salt Lake City, you know, whose mothers are almost ready to drown from being baptized once a week on their behalf. They've sort of backslid from the Mormon church. Various other people, I don't know the faith or the church, but there's a little sort of a metropolitan church out there right across from where I live, and it's a communal church, and they don't really have any one religion. All of the Protestants that go there, it's kind of like a congregational type church, and the local man lives there, happens to be a retired minister, and he preaches to them. He preaches the kind of sermons that are being preached every week in the parent church. Neutral sermons. Safe sermons. Faith, hope, Christian living, bodily cleanliness, honesty, the Sabbath, on and on, but safe ground, you know, nothing really that would get you in trouble one way or the other. Well, this gentleman preaches sermons like that, I'm pretty sure. question I have in my mind. All these people who believe in Jesus, who talk about Jesus, including the Oral Roberts and the Dr. Billy Grahams and the other people of the world, are they Christians in God's book? I know they are in the dictionary. I know they are in the book of maybe even some people in God's church. But would there be a place where maybe even you and God would differ? I have to ask you that question. It says here in this scripture, 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know you not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. Now, when Paul said Jesus Christ, who did he mean? Back to our concept. If Paul were sitting here in the audience and I said Clark Gable, he wouldn't know who I was talking about. If I said Adolf Hitler, no face would come to mind. But remember, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Christ? For 3.5 years, it very strongly indicates in the first couple of chapters of Galatians, the apostle Paul was in the deserts of Arabia being with a resurrected Jesus Christ who came back and manifested himself, who actually sat and talked and ate and preached and fellowshipped with the Apostle Paul for about 3.5 years of his life and taught him exactly as he taught the other disciples and perhaps even more so. Paul knew who he was talking about. When he said, Jesus Christ be in you, he wasn't just talking about a Christian fantasy. It wasn't just a concept. It wasn't just a tenet of faith. It was a being who had substance and shape and personality and facial features, who was very God. So he was talking of the same Jesus Christ that John was talking about when he said, whom our hands have handled, and we have seen, and we've heard him, and we're talking about him, that person. A literal person, not a figment of somebody's imagination. Not the idea of some artist, not the concept of Dionysius or somebody else way back centuries ago, but the literal individual who was Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And he said, I trust that you shall know that we are not reprobates, in verse 6. So Christ must be in us. And in Romans 8 and verse 9 it says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Do you believe that scripture? If you have not the Spirit of Christ, you are none of his. You are not a Christian. You are not in the true church of God. In 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, is a very important scripture having to do with the very foundational building blocks of the Christian life. He said in chapter 3, verse 1, I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither are you now yet able. For you are yet carnal. Now they knew who the true Jesus was, but they weren't yet really mature spiritually, and you might as well add the word emotionally, because many of the problems of the Corinthian church were the problems of guilt or of greed or of appetite, of hunger, of resentment, of vanity, even a spiritual vanity, wanting spiritual gifts to parade before others instead of alleviate suffering. And where there is among you envying, and that is a human failing and a very, very grievous one that is commonplace to us that we ought to hate in ourselves and ask the Spirit of Christ to expunge it and simply wash it out of us. And strife, and that is in our hearts and minds, we get angry at each other. And division, certain little party spirits, cliques and groups that form, are you not carnal and walk as men? While one says, I'm of Paul, that's my champion, I'll follow him. And another, well, I'm of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who is Paul and who is Apollos but ministers, translated servants, by whom or through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planted anything, neither he that waters, but God that gives the increase. Now he that plants and he that waters are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. You know, continually in the Bible, God makes it very clear to us that salvation is a very individual, personal thing. It is not a family thing. It is not a mother and daughter thing. It isn't a thing that belongs to some little group who huddle together for sympathy and say, yeah, I believe that way too. I share your point of view. It is not a congregational thing. It isn't a church-wide thing. It is a personal, private, individual thing. One member of one family may be saved and go on into God's kingdom, and every other member of that family may be kidding themselves. Many wives may make it into the kingdom of God before some husbands living in the same home where everybody would think the husband is the paragon of virtue and the tower of Christianity and spirituality. It is an individual and a deeply personal thing. We are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's edifice. You're God's building, he says. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. That's the way this building in which we are now situated was constructed. And another builds thereon. But let every man take heed how he builds thereupon, for other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is what? Jesus Christ. But again, which one? The one of the average, good, sweet, nice, thoughtful, considerate, warm, compassionate, loving, forgiving, Lutheran lady, 65 years of age, who wouldn't hurt a fly, and who gives to the poor, and goes to church every Sunday? Does she have the foundation? Is she constructing all of her goodness, all of her generosity, and her mercy, and her nice, sweet attitude on a rock or on sand? You answer the question in your own heart and mind. I know what the answer is, but I want you to come to the trough and just drink real deep of it for yourself. It says in the Word of God, there is only one foundation. Jesus Christ. If I ask the same question as I did at the beginning of this sermon of all of these other churches I'm talking about, I said, Clark Gable, they're just the same as you. We watch the same television shows. We go to the same movies. We're the same product. When I talked a while ago about my little Easter basket, didn't I ring a bell of nostalgia and familiarity in somebody's mind? We're the same people. We grew up in the same world. I'm not a creature from outer space. I mean, when I say Adolf Hitler, your mind and mine know the same thing. If I say salt, you know what it tastes like. If I say prime rib with a nice horseradish sauce, immediately the salivary, you know exactly what I'm talking about. If I tell you the fish isn't done and it's fishy smelling, you know that's bad. I mean, we're the same people. You know the smell and the taste of toothpaste? And when I say sunset, your mind tells you what that means. But when I say to the Methodists and the Baptists and the Episcopalians and Lutherans and Catholics, Jesus Christ, they think of an image which has been put in their mind by Satan the devil, and not the real Jesus Christ whom John handled with his hands and saw with his eyes and heard with his ears and whom he worshipped as the Son of God. That Jesus Christ of Nazareth keeps the Sabbath. Mark 2, 27, 28, 29, you can't get around it. If the Spirit of God, and he gives it to those who obey him, Acts 5, 32, is to come into the minds of Christians. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. If that Spirit is the same yesterday, today, and forever, Hebrews 13, 8, if he changes not, Malachi 3, 6, therefore are you sons of Jacob not consumed, and he is Lord of the Sabbath day, and the very Creator who made this beautiful day out here, who rested on it, and that weekly cycle has never been abandoned by the people to whom he gave the calendar and the oracles of God, the Jewish race. And there is nothing in the Metonic cycle, the lunar or the solar cycles, or any other cycle that is in any way measurable or observable, not in lunar calendars or in the astronomical 19-year cycles at all, to tell you which is the day of the week. Never. It has been kept down generation after generation and never lost sight of for all those thousands of years. It's the day into which our God and our Savior Jesus Christ put his presence. He is Lord of this day, and the millions out in this world don't even know about it, and some of us suspect maybe they're Christian. Not me. I know better. Now, that doesn't put them down for pity's sake. They need to be saved. They need to be told. They need your compassion. They need your concern. But they don't need your admiration. They don't need you to be jealous of somebody getting on television, crying and weeping and having a form of godliness, but not even knowing the Jesus Christ of Nazareth that you know. Don't be jealous of the Pharisees and feel inferior around people who weep for Tammuz. Be rejoiceful and thankful and gracious to God and filled with thanksgiving that you know what you know. Not superior, but humble, and say, "Why me, Lord? I'm not as good as them, and yet you gave me this precious, precious gem of truth, and you've withheld it for some reason from members of my own family or my neighbors, and they don't know about it." No, I'm not telling you this to make you feel superior or to put other people down, but there is a gradation of spiritual understanding we must achieve. We've got to know who we're talking to when we pray. We've got to know what he looks like. We've got to get on our knees and see that great blazing countenance of the first chapter of Revelation. That is Jesus Christ of Nazareth and God the Father at his right hand. And know that Jesus was in the very image of God. And Jesus said in the Passover final statements just before he was crucified, "I and my Father are one. I am the vine and you are the branches. Dwell in me, and without me you cannot produce fruit," and so on. The real Christ, the real Jesus. And he is in us, and we are in him. Christ in us, the hope of glory. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. That's not just a catchword. That's not a religious phenomenon. It's not just some Methodist doctrine. It's not a fantasy. He was a real being, a real person. And the disciples and the apostles knew him. And he's really alive, and he's coming again. And I want to be able to recognize him, and I want him to be able to recognize me. I don't want to be among the masses who say, "Oh yes, the Lord has come. Let's go and sit at his table." And he says, "I'm sorry. I don't know who in the world you are or where you're from. Oh, you mouthed the name. It sounded like Jesus Christ or Yahshua or Jesucristo or Jesu Christi or whatever in whatever language. But it didn't call into your mind my face or my purpose or my plan or my program or my laws or my nature." You know, when I think of Adolf Hitler, I think of evil. I think of demonic insanity. I think of shouting, foam-flecked, crazed speeches. The Hitler East Deutschland, and Deutschland East Hitler, and on and on. And the massacre of millions of human beings because of the crazed ego of an idiot into whose mind Satan the devil entered in person. I know a lot about Hitler, because I've read a lot about him. So when I think of the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, a complete opposite picture comes into my mind. Totally different from the people out here in the world. A Sabbath-keeping Christ, who rejoices with me in this beautiful day, and who is not with these people out here going shopping today. For all of their millions who will go to church tomorrow on the wrong day and say the same sound. And into their mind will not come the concept of your Savior and mine, but a false Christ, as false as any lie that Satan has ever foisted upon the minds of ignorant, unsuspecting people. So believe that, and grasp it, and come to know it. And in closing, think again. Clark Gable. Adolf Hitler. Jack Kennedy. Jesus Christ.